Well, thanks very much. Good to be with you. An even greater privilege for me to be introduced by my elder sister. And not always a privilege to be in Troon. And thankful as always for the prayers of lots of friends here that sustain us in our lives. And a special word of thank you for, in amongst all the other demands placed upon you by your missionary interests as a congregation, the charity that I'm connected with, Comfort Rwanda and Congo, is about to become the beneficiaries of your seats in the near future. When you change your seats, we are getting the second-hand ones that you're sitting on tonight for our extended offices in Cumbernauld. So thank you very much. I know we were praying to soften our hearts, but I think that will soften the padding of the folks who work in our office up there. So thanks for your kindness in passing them on. Woodsy has given me a free hand tonight, which is nice. Just means you spend a whole week wondering what you'll preach on. But I appreciate the sentiment. So we're just going to dip into a little chapter that's a lovely chapter in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 38. And right in the middle of the book, Jeremiah is one of my soulmates because he's melancholic most of his life. So I have a lot of things in common with him. So Jeremiah 38, verse 1 to 13, the text is on the screen. And I shall attempt to read the first verse, and then we'll read the rest of it. Okay, let's listen for God's word. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malkijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He's in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. And while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Amen. God's word, sufficient to teach us, instruct us, train us, and rebuke us. I This is just to show that, to throw the PowerPoint man off here, because this is not in the script. I once got 70% for an art exam at Mar College. It's very important you know that, because I only once got 70%. The rest of the time, I never passed an art exam in my life. So my knowledge of art is very limited. For those of you who are artists, I'm very... I need to put that out there and confess to start with. But even I know that when the First Minister of Scotland, Nicola Sturgeon, met the Prime Minister of the UK a couple of years ago, David Cameron, behind them there was a painting in the picture. Even I knew the picture was a Jalomo, because I only know one artist. And I know his style. And I had just been at that point. It shows you how politics changes quickly since, of course, that's no longer the powerful peer. I had just been to a little kind of lifetime review of Jalomo paintings. I think it was in Clydebank. And immediately I recognised his vivid colours and his Scottish scenes. And it was his own distinctive style that emerged actually in his 30s. As an art teacher. Before that, when you look at his personal review, it was nothing like that. And suddenly, in his 30s, this style emerged and it's become very distinctive. And everyone looking at it says, Jalomo. I bring that up because Jeremiah, first reading this chapter in chapter 38, when you read it, I think your instinct will be, there's something vaguely familiar about that. I'm not absolutely sure I've heard that story before. But there's kind of broad brushstrokes in the passage. There are features in it that are recognisable. And as I read it, and I hope as you read it with me, your reaction was the same as mine. This is a plot I've seen before. This is characters I recognise. It's a scene that's reminiscent of others. I can't quite place it, but it seems kind of familiar. And the truth is that it seems kind of familiar because God is the artist and he has his own distinctive style, just like Jalomo and just like most artists. And this is the way he works, the characters he uses. And I hope as we look at this little story, beautiful little story, it will see clearly again tonight the way that God works for ourselves and hear again his call to us to engage in his work, in his way. That's our ambition for tonight. So let's focus on this character, Ebed-Melech. And I've got some lovely alliteration for you. Good, I'm a preacher. First of all, Ebed-Melech's condition. He was a Cushite, which simply means that culturally he was an outsider here in Jerusalem. He was a black Sudanese man, compelled into foreign service by conscription, brought to Jerusalem as some sort of slave or servant. We're told he was a eunuch, which means that he was sexually celibate, probably had been compelled to be sexually celibate. And personally, actually, he's a nameless nobody. Because Ebed-Melech simply is a translation of the phrase servant of the king. So he's an outsider with little prospect and without even a name. And historically, we've been parachuted in jumping into chapter 38 of Jeremiah into a time when Jerusalem was at the center of competing civilizations. Jerusalem, the city of God, where the people of God lived, with the Iraqis to the east and the Egyptians to the south, and they're under pressure in both directions. And their cultural anchor, their authoritative voice, the man they look to say what God is saying, the prophet Jeremiah, has been reduced to a whispering melancholic. And what he's saying to them is really surprising. He's saying, if you stay here in God's city, you're all going to die. And if you jump ship to our great enemies, the Babylonians, you'll be okay. Not quite what they expected to hear. And thanks to the conspiracy of a gang of four men and the cowardice of a king, Jeremiah is subject to imprisonment. And it's at this point that onto the stage appears this character, Ebed-Melech. It's the first time in the Bible we've met him. And he disappears as quickly as he appeared. He's only in the next chapter and then he's gone. Yet for all the unlikelihood of him having a significant role to play, it turns out he is typical. Absolutely typical of the characters God uses. I know you know some of the famous ones, but they're only famous because God used them. When they started off, when they were called by God for something, they were like Ebed-Melech, David. When they come looking for a king, seven of the eight brothers are paraded as potential prospects of king, and David isn't even called to the job interview because he is considered to be the runt of the litter, the mistake, after all the others, and he's left out in the fields. But he is the one God chooses. Gideon, the weakest clan, the least important family, Gideon. That's been God's way. And it's still God's way. Mary Slessor. She was on my banknote this week. And that reminded me of her story. You know Mary Slessor? Dead more than 100 years now, but a remarkable woman of Scotland. Had a huge impact in Nigeria. Changed the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of twins who otherwise would have been killed at birth, as well as extending the gospel into areas of Nigeria that had never been reached. But what qualified her for that? She was the daughter of an alcoholic father who moved from Aberdeen to Dundee to get away from his debts as an economic migrant, who died when she was 12 and left her as the breadwinner in the family working in the jute mills in Dundee, with no education. And God lays his hand upon her and says, there's something for you on the other side of the world. And our Saviour Jesus, can anything good come from Nazareth? Bethlehem, that backwater town, he's out of his mind. We know him. He's the carpenter's boy, and not only is the carpenter's boy, but he's Mary's son. You know Mary. So the stories went, and so the rumours are. But that's the character our Saviour took on, because this is the way God chooses to work. Ebed-Melech is absolutely typical of who God uses. So, his courage. When Ebed-Melech heard, it says in verse 7, 8, 9, when he heard that these four had put him in the cistern, he went out to the king and said, my lord, these men have acted wickedly. He risked his life in rescuing Jeremiah. Here he is, a foreigner with no legal rights of his own, rowing against the tide of popular opinion to defend the subversive Jeremiah, who's been preaching something the established don't want to hear, who's been accused of being a national discouragement and guilty of treachery. And the political establishment and the opinion formers have agreed, and the king has agreed with them, that he should be in prison. And Ebed-Melech, with no rights of his own and no right to speak, he's the one who shows great courage and goes and said, this is not right. And his address to the king is very interesting. This is not sentimental pity, nor is it a philosophical lament about Jeremiah's fate. He simply takes his courage in his hands and goes and pleads for justice. This is not right. I'm in awe of Ebed-Melech because I'm not really a courageous person at all. And there's something there that we're not going into tonight because I haven't discovered it yet. There's something there about what brings such courage out of people. Why was he so courageous? Some of you might want to look at that. Thirdly, with him, I want you to notice his compassion. The text almost slows down to slow motion when it comes to verse 10. The detail is instructive. Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah, the prophet, out of the cistern. Why 30 men? And why are we told there was 30 men? And more significantly, we're told that Ebed-Melech then took a detour to a storehouse to find, as the text says here, old rags and worn-out clothes for padding to put under Jeremiah's arms so that when they haul him up, the rope won't burn his arms. He's not in such a hurry to do this that he doesn't consider the emaciated condition of Jeremiah. He's sensitive to his need, to his injury, to his weakness, and thoughtfully and carefully, so as not to damage this bruised reed, he encompasses him round with a soft cloth. It's beautiful, isn't it? Why else is that detail in there? Except to point us to the tenderness and compassion of Almighty God. For this is how God deals with his bruised reeds and poor servants. You remember Elijah, exhausted at Horeb after that incredible cultural war with King Ahab. And God says, you've really been going at it hard. It's time for rest. Some good food. 40 days, in fact. I'll just feed you. Sleep. You remember Jesus with the woman accused of sexual infidelity with the raging men around her. And you remember his tenderness to stand between her and her accusers. Take the stones. Send her on her way. And that tenderness that we see over and over again in God is here in the actions of Ebed-Melech, where, with a beautiful sensitivity to the fragile condition of the frail body of Jeremiah after his lengthy incarceration, he lifts him strongly but tenderly. And then, just so that you've got 4 points of alliteration, we'll call this last bit Ebed-Melech's conclusion. So he acted with courage and compassion towards the servant of the Lord. And when we ask why? Was he a friend of Jeremiah? Perhaps, though we're not told that. Was he passionate about injustice? Certainly. He demonstrates that, but not only that, if you flick over a chapter to chapter 39, to the other reference to Ebed-Melech, we find out exactly why he acted with courage and compassion. In 39 verse 18, God says to him, I will save you, you will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me. He trusted in God. And his actions were shaped by his faith. And his trust in God is rewarded with his own salvation. Faith always issues in actions. That's why Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, gives refuge to the two spies. That's why Ruth abandons her place and goes with her mother-in-law. Faith always issues in actions. And faith is always rewarded by the one in whom we trust. One of the most moving stories I've ever heard and most impressive people I've ever met is a girl called Esther. This is her. In her home in Rwanda. I've been here enough to start probably repeating illustrations, so if you've heard this one, forgive me. But she's worth meeting. Her parents were slaughtered in the genocide, and her brothers were both put down a well like Jeremiah, and stones were thrown down the well until the boys' cries were silenced, and they too died. Esther was 11 at the time. She cried to God for help for her and for her three sisters. Remarkably, they escaped the genocide perpetrators and ran and found refuge with an uncle in another village. And then at the hands of her uncle, one by one, they were raped, and a couple of the girls bore children. And Esther remarkably mothered those three children then in a home on her own from the age of 12 or 13, a home that we had the privilege of providing for them. And when I met Esther, she was 25, and she was absolutely thrilled because she had just finished primary three. She'd finally got to primary school when she saw her three sisters through primary and secondary school and on to university. She'd time for her own education. And this is Esther speaking to us in our home. And I remember the day so well because, unbeknownst to my sister, who I think chose the hymns tonight, Esther chose to sing for us in that home. He alone can rescue, he alone can save. And having told her story to us, she then asked us if there was anything that she could pray for us with our families in Scotland. And with great fervour, she prayed for the things we'd shared, our ingrowing toenails and other first world problems that were worrying us. And she assured us in these words, God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Amazing. But that's the testimony of Ebed-Melech. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. He sought God and expressed his trust in God in this remarkably courageous and compassionate act. And then when the Babylonians did come into the city and sacked it, as Jeremiah said would happen, and everyone was killed, Ebed-Melech was rescued, saved, because he trusted in God, put his life on the line for God. And that's the conclusion of his story. But what does it mean for us? Let me give you a couple of applications. And then, maybe for the second time today, I'll give you an early finish. Normally, preachers get people who are awful when they're away so that when you come back, you love them. But I am so much shorter than Woodsy. Eh? He's going to regret inviting me. It's all right. I listened to him for years. I know how long-winded he is. He's Irish. There's a translation of verse 11 in the AV that I think says it all. In the NIV, it says, he took some old rags and worn-out clothes. I don't know if anyone in Seagate still uses the AV. I'm asked some would like them to stand if they do and tell us what it says, because I just love it. It says, he got some old cast clouts and put them under Jeremiah's arms. What a fantastic phrase, old cast clouts. And this text, therefore, issues a call to us about the old cast clouts. Let me apply it in two ways. God's means of rescuing Jeremiah was easily disregarded. A Cushite and some old cast clouts. And God's means of rescuing you eternally, daily, can equally be easily disregarded. Lots of new things are suggested, lots of sophisticated self-help ways, lots of learned learning and fashionable ideas. But God's means of rescuing you eternally and daily is Jesus. And some of you might need to hear that this evening afresh. Just a few weeks ago, I sat in the public gallery in Paisley Sheriff Court when a man was sentenced for an offence he felt powerless to avoid. He had no family in the public gallery. I was the only one there who knew him and his story. And as he was taken from the dock by the G4S people, without a friend in the world, his shoulders hunched, he turned and his cheeks were wet with tears. And he looked at me, and in his eyes I could see him saying, "Who will rescue me? I've done it again." You may be like that. And so I say to you, with all the authority of this passage, as I said to him when I saw him downstairs shortly afterwards, I don't have anything special to offer you but Jesus. Just this week, some of you may have seen a sad and sorrowful story in the media of a deacon in a little church just like this, not very far away, who just a few weeks ago was sitting in a service at which I was preaching with all the respectability of being a deacon in that church, and now has gone to prison this week for a terrible offence that he had been hiding from his family, from his church. And I'll see him this week in prison, and I will say the same thing to him. And perhaps this evening, like Jeremiah, you find yourself in a well at this time due to the conspiracy or cowardice of others, or simply deep down in the mire engaged with things that you long to be free from, but you don't know how to do it. You would do anything to dig yourself out of that well. Well, the Lord's way to rescue us often humbles us and always subverts our pride and always calls for faith, because God's way of rescuing us from every trial and every sin is often disregarded, but God's way of rescuing is Jesus. As certainly as this disregarded man came to Jeremiah's rescue, so Jesus can rescue you. That's the first application. The second is this: be alive to the reality that the Lord's mercy for others may be expressed through you. Though you consider yourself, Mum, to be little more than old cast clouts now, and anyone else in Mum's generation. Others may have cast aside these rags as useless, but God put them to an unthought of use. And you, may be put to an unthought of use by the God who delights to express his tenderness through easily disregarded old cast clouts. I love the story of one of my heroes, the Anglican preacher John Stott, writer of many books, influence of many preachers, speaker at many university conferences, and admitted to a nursing home for the elderly in the last 18 months of his life. And the first thing he did when he moved in with these senile and dementing old people was start a little Bible study for the others in the nursing home.
no longer capable of preaching, no longer capable of standing, no longer capable of personal care. But the same man, expressing the same tenderness of the gospel to the place God had put him. Beautiful. The lovely woman that I know through my work in Shotts Prison, who was a teacher in a primary school beside a friend of mine, and she had a kind of fair to middling faith, a faith that wasn't really doing anything for her, that she wanted to grow into, but wasn't going anywhere and was struggling. And my friend encouraged her, invited her to come along and share in the SU group, and she went every week. And then she retired from teaching. And another friend, who's a chaplain at Shotts Prison, asked if she would go in and teach English to a Muslim prisoner who'd started going around the chaplaincy, who was in prison for an honour killing within his own community. Who would have thought he was worth spending time with? But she came in and she started to teach him English. And as his English improved, he started to ask her lots of questions. And as they went on, the conversations came to faith. And about 18 months ago now, he came to faith. And I was with her on Maundy Thursday in Shotts Prison when the prisoners in the chaplaincy group had recorded some videos of Holy Week to be shown in the internal television channel within the prison. Oh no, don't tell the Daily Mail, they've got an internal television channel, shouldn't be allowed television at all. But anyway, they have it, and the prisoners were telling the Easter story for all the guys who won't come up to the chaplaincy. And this lad, was reading the part of Jesus. And this woman, who thought she really didn't have much youth because her faith was so fragile, was sitting with tears on her cheeks that God had used her to bring him to a point where he wanted to articulate the voice of Jesus to his fellow prisoners. Isn't that lovely? A couple of years ago, I was in a prison fellowship group in Glen Ochil Prison. I might have told you this story, but my mum doesn't remember it, so hopefully none of the rest of you will. There was a lad came down to the prison fellowship. It was his first day there, and all the other boys were surprised he was there. And I said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here? You're not alive." He said, "I was lying in my cell last night. I was thinking, why am I still here? Been involved in a lot of violence. Why am I still here?" And he said, "I remembered 15 years ago, I was running on the streets of London and I was stabbed here. And I lay in an alley and I was bleeding and an ambulance was called. And while I was waiting for the ambulance to come, two street pastors found me and kept the wound closed." And he said, "As I was lying in my cell last night, I remembered them and I thought, that's why I'm still here. They saved my life. So I thought I better come and seek the God who inspired them," he said to the other boys. Do you think those two street pastors remember that night? Do you think they remember the kindness they expressed? No. But their tenderness and compassion somewhere took root in his heart all those years later. Never despise an opportunity for compassion. One of the most common things you hear today in all the professionals, social work, police, prison officers, is how much people hate their jobs, doctors. And they hate their jobs because it's all process-driven and paperwork. And the reason they went into the job, they can't do anymore. They don't have time for people and they wish they had, because that's what brought them into it in the first place. And that's because we live at such a fast pace and such a process-driven thing. And people are dying for a lack of compassion and tenderness in their life. Just a few weeks ago, one of my colleagues answered the door. She got home from work and she hadn't taken off her Bethany Christian Trust badge. She lives in Motherwell. She answered the door and it was a guy delivering parcels. It must have been at Christmas, actually, delivering parcels off the van. And he looked at her and he said, "Bethany Christian Trust, you're amazing." And he'd never met her before. And he came out with a story how 2.5 years ago he'd been homeless in Edinburgh. And for 6 weeks the care van fed him. And for 6 weeks the night shelter looked after him. And he said, they put me back on my feet. And here he is doing a job that feeds his family and maintains his house. A little bit of tenderness and compassion. And here are the old cast clouts with an honourable place in Scripture. The detail is there so we don't miss it. Someone took time to be tender and compassionate, and Jeremiah benefited from it. And when you, as we said this morning, when you look at the courage and compassion of Jesus, who went down the ultimate well for you, you'll find the inspiration to go down courageously and compassionately for others and to bless them as Ebed-Melech did in God's service. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this lovely story of this man. Maybe his family didn't even know his name and certainly not his story, but you've kept it for us and pointed us to it because this is the way you work. So grant us faith to believe you can use us and to believe when no one else cares, our tenderness and compassion in your name can make a difference. And grant us, especially tonight, if we find ourselves in a deep well of despair, the faith to look to Jesus, who alone can rescue, who alone can save, and has done all that is needful to rescue us eternally. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.